Well, as you know, we're going to study the book of Esther. You've met your new groups. Hopefully you knew some of the folks in your small groups, and you will get to know quickly the others. You may have a leader that has been with you before, or you may have someone you've never met before, but that will you'll get to know them, I'm sure, very quickly as well. So thank you for coming and joining with us. What I'm going to try to do tonight is to provide an overview of the book of Esther. It's an amazing little book, and I'm going to give an overview of that here in just a minute. But by way of intro, I wanted to share with you from my heart the reasons why I believe that I have been involved in Bible study and teaching this study. This is the 22nd year. I think 16 or 17 of those were the men's study, and then we went co-ed about 5 or 6 years ago. So it's 22 years that I've been teaching God's Word in a formal way, and teaching Sunday school prior to that, and studying God's Word prior to that, and leading small groups. And I wanted to share with you the 7 reasons why Beth and I do what we do. And I would contend that maybe some of you could say amen to these 7 reasons. Number 1, reasons to trust the Bible or study the Bible. The Bible expresses the mind and the heart of God. It's how we get to know God. If you want to know God better, which I hope that's the sort of bottom line, ultimate goal for every one of us, I want to know God better. There's no better way to know God than to know your Bible better. You're doing the right thing. The Bible also exposes the condition of man and woman. That can be intimidating. That can be frightening. There's a phrase that's been going around most of my life that, you know, I just need to find myself. Well, if you really want to find yourself, you find yourself in the Scriptures. It exposes who we are. You could say the Bible is like a floodlight that shines itself into the dark recesses of every man and woman's soul. So if you really want to find yourself, study the Bible. Thirdly, the Bible is inspired by God. The Bible says of itself, it's God-breathed. That means God is the source. He thought it up. He inspired men to write it down. It's supernatural in nature. It's not just ink on pages. It's supernatural. And it takes more than a brain to comprehend. It does take a brain. I hope you've committed your mind to the Lord. I hope you've committed your heart to the Lord. But it takes a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in order for any of us to truly understand or comprehend the Bible. It might be said a different way, in a negative way, that if you try to learn the Bible in your natural intelligence, and I know there's a high quotient of natural intelligence here in the triangle, so I'm sure that would apply here in this Bible study. But if that's the sole source of trying to comprehend the Bible, it's going to be really an effort in futility. The Bible, fourthly, is living and it's active. It says that of itself in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, is sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit and joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible has a life of its own, you could say. It gives life to you and to me. The Bible is a divine instrument that God uses to do, we might say, spiritual surgery to the inner man or the inner woman. It's similar to a surgeon using a scalpel to do physical surgery on the outer man or the outer woman. The more you get into the Bible, the more the Bible gets into you. It's living. It's active. The Bible, fifthly, is reliable. There are no original manuscripts. So if anybody ever says, you know, you need to go back to the original, to the King James Version, it's the original. No, it's not the original. There's no original manuscripts. It might be true that we need to look at the King James Version, but that's not the reason that it's original. There are no original manuscripts, but there are thousands of copies, and there are reliable experts that do that kind of thing, that determine whether documents are reliable or not, have determined, yes, they're remarkably consistent with one another. There are hundreds of archaeological finds that support the authenticity of the Bible, like the Dead Sea Scrolls and the monastic Mount Sinai manuscripts that have been found by archaeologists. There are dozens of prophecies, as you know, about the birth and the life and the death of Jesus that were recorded hundreds of years prior to those actual events occurring, and all came true 100% to the T. The Bible was written over a 1,500-year period by 40 different human authors in three different languages, and rather than having a jumble of contradictory principles and statements, what we have is a very consistency of theme and subject matter. Yes, we can trust the Bible because it is the most reliable of all the ancient documents that have ever been known to man. Six, the Bible provides practical help to the believer. We are the beneficiaries of the Bible. Yes, it's okay to say, I need help from the Bible. It's a lamp to my feet. It offers guidance and direction to all of us. It comforts us. It gives us peace. It gives us purpose. It provides soul nourishment, spiritual nourishment. What food is to the body, the Bible is to the soul. No, it's not a genie in the bottle. It's not some kind of raffle. It's not some kind of, you know, lottery. That's not what we use the Bible for, but it does provide great practical help for our life. And then seventh, the Bible must be, and may I repeat, the Bible must be applied in order to be useful. Just knowledge puffs up. That's what the Bible says. Knowledge puffs up. I get this. Do you get this mental picture of somebody walking around just about to explode? Got so much knowledge, they're about to blow up. And that's what Bible knowledge will do unless it is applied, unless it is there's action taken on upon it. James said it this way: do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves, but do what it says. You will hear your small group leader, and you'll hear Beth and me, your teaching leaders, use the term application. You'll read that in your notebooks, and if you go online and choose to do the lessons online, you'll read the questions, and there'll be a lot of application questions. And you may not be used to learning that way. How do you apply things? Well, together we're going to learn the discipline, if you don't know it already, of Bible application. We're going to go at your pace. Your leaders are going to be respectful of you. They're going to take you right where you are. But if you're willing, you're going to learn a great technique of learning how to apply the Bible. It's necessary. And I'm confident to say that as we learn that together, it'll change your life for the better. Now, if you'll allow me just a moment of personal testimony, some of you know this, it know me well, but others of you may not, that I placed my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Another way of saying that is I got born again, I became a Christian, I committed my life to Christ, I confessed my sins to Christ, I turned over the operation and the management of my life to Christ. I got off the throne of my life and said, Christ, you take the throne. I'm going to take the back seat. You take the front seat. You take the steering wheel. I'll take the back seat. I gave my life to Christ when I was a 16-year-old teenage boy. But I wasn't discipled in the Scriptures. I wasn't against the Scriptures. I just wasn't all for the Scriptures. It was too hard, quite frankly. It was easier for me to put my trust in Christ by faith than it was to dig in and every day spend some time studying and applying and learning God's Word. And so I was a deficient Christian. I was a crippled. I was handicapped in my Christian walk. Yes, I believe I was saved. I'll find out whether I really was when I get to heaven. But I believe that I was. I believe that I truly was saved. I would well, I stake my eternal life on it. But I didn't get into God's Word until after I met my wife-to-be, and we dated. Beth and I dated, and she was very interested in God's Word. And we got married, and she got involved in a Bible study similar to this one. And I saw her start to grow, and I started having that kind of jealousy. I think it's a good kind of jealousy. I think it's the kind of jealousy that God wants the Jews to have right now about us Gentiles, for most of us Gentiles. You know what? This is God is a jealous God, He's offered grace to us Gentiles so that what? In part, one of the big reasons is so that His chosen people, the Jews, will see and go, wait a minute, that grace belongs to us, and they'll become Christ followers. And it's kind of a good kind of jealousy, and I think that's what God used in my own marriage and in my life. And so I saw the need for studying God's Word, learning the principles, and then studying them in context, and then application. There's that word again. In my early to mid-20s. And I can tell you that once I got serious about reading and studying and applying God's Word, that's when things really got interesting in my Christian walk. I mean, it was one thing to be saved. That was great as a 16-year-older. But as a young mid-20-something, it really got interesting. And it's been a ride. It's been like a fair ride, but spiritually speaking. I mean, it's been exciting every step of the way. So that's what I'm commending to every one of you as we start this endeavor together to study the book of Esther. You may want to turn to the book of Esther. I'm going to give you some overview thoughts on the book of Esther there. You should have a handout, and you may even have some notes to follow there on the screen. But first we're going to look at the context of Esther. The date that it was written is believed to be somewhere between 470 B.C. and 424 B.C. The actual events of the book, we can corroborate. We're not so certain. That's why we have a 20-something year swing, 26-year swing on the 36-year swing on the possible date. We're not real certain, but we are better certain, scholars are, of the events that were taken because they were real people, real kings, real activities being mentioned, and they can be corroborated with secular history. And so the book's events occurred somewhere between 483 B.C. and 473 B.C., and then the writing of it was a little bit later. The author is unknown. Anybody who says they're unknown, they're being dogmatic. I mean, they know they're being dogmatic. We don't know who the author is. We get some hints. Probably the author was a Jew, and if they aren't a Jew or weren't a Jew, then they knew a lot about Jewish culture. And they also, if they were a Jew, then they were a Jew that knew a lot about Persian culture and customs and the court system and how things work politically. And that's why some people think it may have been Mordecai, one of the main characters of the book. And I'm going to do a little character sketch in just a moment, hopefully to whet your appetite if you don't know that much about the book. And so this Mordecai, who was a Jew, he's one of the supporting cast in this drama that we're going to read, this short story we're going to study together. Mordecai was a Jew, and he loved God, and he loved his people, but he also knew a lot about Persian culture. The setting of the book, let me give you a little bit of history, remind you, some of you, of the history. The Jews, God's chosen people, under the king Zedekiah, the Jewish king Zedekiah, had been exiled, had been sent away, had been taken out of Jerusalem, their homeland, and taken to Babylon, which is current-day Iraq, for a 70-year period. And God had prophesied this was going to happen because of their disobedience. So this was part of God's judgment on them, and he used this heathen king, Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar, to enact this discipline, if you will. And this happened in the late to mid-500s B.C. It's called the Babylonian Exile. During that 70-year exile, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was overthrown by a Persian king by the name of King Cyrus. So now it has a Persian culture and Persian rule. So God moved in this Persian king Cyrus's heart to free the Jewish exiles. It's a great example of, again, God's providence, God moving in the heart of a non-believer, a person that had nothing to do with God. Don't stop praying for these despot rulers around the world, these people that what we'd like to do is call them crazy, and we hope God strikes them dead. And that may be an appropriate prayer for an appropriate time, but maybe it's God somehow, as evil as they are, use them for your purpose. Use them for your good. Somehow turn it around. And that's what he did in this king's heart, King Cyrus. King Cyrus had no reason other than God just moved supernaturally in his heart. And he allowed the Jews to go leave our current-day Iraq, then called Babylon, and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city that had been ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar and his soldiers years before. So they were on a mission, but not all the Jews went. And there clearly probably were some extenuating circumstances that kept some from going. I'm too old. I can't make the trip. My child is too sick. I can't make the trip. There probably were some extenuating circumstances, but more than likely, the large majority just got comfortable in Babylon and said, we just aren't going back. We're fine here. We've kind of forgotten about that Jewish God, and we've forgotten about those Jewish customs, and we've forgotten about the temple sacrifice, and we forgot what the temple looks like, and we got a whole new generation. You know, new things are going. The internet's starting, and we're going and blowing, and we're just comfortable. We're going to stay in Babylon. And that's where we see our main character. The story is in this place called, it was under the rule of a Persian king by the name of Xerxes, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was his Persian name. Xerxes was his Greek name. And he was the son of a man by the name of King Artaxerxes. Okay? So they're all still there in Babylon, a place called Susa in Persia. Interesting fact, no mention of God in the entire book. Isn't that interesting? No mention of God or Jesus, and not really that many spiritual principles, except that we're going to dig, y'all. We're going to dig like a good miner is going to dig. We're going to dig, and we're going to find some biblical principles that are corroborated by other biblical principles, and we're going to see that even though God is not mentioned by name and Jesus is not mentioned by name, the book is chock full of God and Jesus. It's amazing. In fact, King Xerxes' name is mentioned over 100 times. You might say, this is the story of King Xerxes and his queen Esther. And in a sense, it is, but no, it's about God. And I think in about 6 weeks, we're going to all just be going, man, you were right when you said it was all about God. We didn't even need his name mentioned because we knew who was behind the scenes in this entire story. Interesting fact number two, there's an annual Jewish feast that still goes on today. Ask your Jewish friends if they celebrate the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M, the Feast of Purim. It's where they all get together and they read what? The Book of Esther. It's a short book. It takes a few moments. And they have a feast and they celebrate this godly woman, Jewish woman, Queen Esther, with Persian roots and Persian leverage. And they celebrate even to today, some 2,500 years later. Isn't that amazing? So ask your Jewish friends. That'd be a good conversation starter. They might even be impressed with you that you're interested in the Feast of Purim. Ask if you can attend with them, maybe. I bet they have some good food at the Feast of Purim. And you'll be able to tell them more about the Feast of Purim after studying Esther than maybe some of them, possibly. So that's sort of the context. Now let's look at the characters just quickly. You're going to learn about them very, very fast. Esther, she's the star of the story. Her Jewish name is Hadassah, which means star, which is interesting, isn't it? She's the star of the story, and her name means star. She was a member of King Xerxes' harem. Now Esther, queen. With all due respect, what in the world were you doing as being a member of a harem of a Persian king? Well, you're going to get a chance to discuss that. You're going to get a chance to give your opinion. You're going to get a chance to dig in and look at some cross references, and we're going to see. But that's the fact. She was a member of the King Xerxes' harem, a Jewish lady. She was godly, and she was courageous. I think you'll all agree. In a few short weeks, she was very. Physically beautiful. Again, this is just sort of, I'll give you my opinion of the king. I think he was more interested in how she looked than how she sounded. Let's just put it that way, okay? Than her interesting conversation. He was very attracted to this woman that was in his harem, that she became his queen due to a set of circumstances that you'll learn about pretty quickly. She exhibited much tact. She was clever. She was smart. She was wise. She was faithful. She was courageous. She loved her Jewish culture, and she loved her Jewish people. This is the star of the story, Queen Esther, Hadassah, star. Secondly, we're going to see her cousin. Her cousin was considerably older than she was. His name is Mordecai. Some I've heard it pronounced Mordecai. He's the supporting cast to the star. Cousin to Esther, raised Esther after the death of her parents. Esther loved and respected her cousin, who really was her father figure as a young girl. He was godly, and he was courageous, and he was very in tune, Mordecai was, in tune and aware of the political climate there in Persia. He kept his ear to the ground, literally. He was always checking out the conversation. He was trolling the chat rooms. He was checking everything out there in ancient Persia, so he would know what was going on, and it came in handy for him because he was able to find out about a plot that was going to kill King Xerxes, and he went to the officials, and they were able to foil that plot, and that put him in good with the king. This Jewish man, not a Persian, put him in good with the Persian king, Xerxes. He saved the king's life. And later on, he was used by God to save the Jewish nation. It's not an overstatement to say that Israel would not be where they are today if not for God working in the obedient heart and courageous heart and faithful heart of Mordecai. Mordecai's my man. I mean, I love Esther, but Mordecai's my man. I'd want to be in his small group. I'd want to be in his accountability. I'd want him to be my accountability partner. And you're gonna be challenged by Mordecai. You're gonna be challenged by God's word using Mordecai and his faithfulness. A man of great conviction, willing to risk all for those convictions. How many times have I acquiesced my convictions because of fear, not willing to risk? But Mordecai, now you're going to see, man, he stepped up to the plate. And he risked all because of God's convicting his heart. Another character is this King Ahasuerus, which is his Persian name, or Xerxes, his Greek name of Persia. I'm going to call him the sad pawn in the drama. I mean, he had everything. He had more money than he could ever spend. He had more women than he could ever be with. He had more power than he knew what to do with. But he was just sad. He was impulsive. He drank too much. He partied too much. He was a sad fit. I don't want to be in his small group, okay? I want to be in Mordecai's small group and not King Ahasuerus' small group, or Xerxes. He was a sad figure. He just sort of, he floated, with the times. And he was impulsive, and he was very hedonistic. He had power. He reigned from India to Ethiopia. He had a big, big path of power. The Bible says 127 provinces that he reigned over. And lastly, we see the evil villain of the story. This is the time where we can hiss, hiss, boo. If you want to boo, this is the only time you can boo in church, okay? Boo Haman, yeah. Haman is the evil villain of the story. That's a good hiss right there. That's enough. Enough hiss. Second in command to the king. He had as much power almost as the king. He probably wasn't as drunk as the king. He was certainly not more narcissistic than the king. Self-indulgent, evil, descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites. And if you know anything about your ancient history, you know the Amalekites were enemies of ancient Israel. And he was bent, listen, Haman, the evil villain of the story, the narcissist, the self-indulgent, the evil one, he was bent on wiping out the Jews. And God is on record as always protecting his people from the Hamans of the world. You can count on it. You may be working with a Haman. You may think you're living in a world, in a country full of leaders that are Hamans. You may look around the world and think there's more Hamans leading kingdoms than there are Mordecais or Esthers. But God has it out for the Hamans. And we'll see that principle loud and clear. So these are the characters. Now let's look at the content here in the few minutes that we have left together. The content of Esther, I've sort of crystallized it into three principles. Principle number one, I believe, again, you have them there with you. God's providence is forever thrusted on his people. Let's talk about God's providence. Interesting that we're in a church that's known as Providence Church, Providence Baptist Church. And we're grateful to Providence and its leadership and its pastor for allowing us to be here for these 22 years and hosting us. And so we're so grateful for Providence Baptist, but we're even more grateful for God's providence to move in Providence Baptist and the leaders of their heart. God's providence is one of those very difficult theological terms that I'm going to give a shot. I feel like I'm just kind of guessing that we got a higher than normal IQ in this room, okay? I'm just looking out. I feel like you guys can handle a little deeper. We're going to wade into a little deeper waters, but listen, we're only going to wade into it for about 5 minutes, so if theology isn't your thing, then there's a lot of things to daydream about, you know. We don't even have to give suggestions about that. And then I'll snap you out of it in 5 minutes, and we'll come back to the bottom shelf, okay? So, but just hang in there, and because I'm trying to learn and understand this concept, this theological concept of what is God's providence. John Piper is a good place to start. Would you agree? He defines it or explains it as a divine providence is God's act of providing for or sustaining and governing the universe. That's God's providence. The doctrine of divine providence states, I'm not quoting John Piper anymore, but divine providence states that God is in complete control of all things. That is, he's sovereign over the entire universe. That means he's in control. The physical world, the affairs of nations, he's in control of. He's in control of human destiny. God is in control of successes and even failures and the protection of his people. And this doctrine of providence is in direct opposition to a faulty idea that permeates the world today that the universe is governed by chance or by fate. So I'm going to give you a challenge right from the first night, okay? We're not going to be legalistic about this, and we're not going to judge anybody about this, but I'm going to give you a challenge. The next time you feel these words coming out of your lips, hey, good luck on that. Stop it. Because that isn't really what you're wishing that person. I mean, what you're really saying is, I wish you favor. I wish you God's favor, God's blessing. Go ahead and just say it. Hey, God bless you on your test. I'm going to be praying for you on your test. I know you're going in for surgery. Hey, God bless. God's favor on you, brother. Just try it. Try it. It's hard. I've been trying it for a long time, and every once in a while, I'll feel myself slip up. You know, it's very, very common in the athletic world. It's easy to say, hey, good luck in the game. But just try it. Try to discipline yourself. Learn that that's going to be one of the things that we all can learn. It's no big deal. You're not going to go to hell if you say good luck to people, but it's just faulty. Well, you know what it does? What it does is if somebody that knows the Lord, if you tell them that, they're going to go back and say, I wonder why he's wishing me luck, and she's saying good luck instead of God bless you. God's favor on you. Just going to make them possibly wonder about that. So just a thought. Are y'all okay with that? Is that too bold on the first night? I think we can handle that. God accomplishes his will through his divine providence. It's about his will, God's will. His purposes are fulfilled by governing the affairs of men and women via the natural law and through these laws of nature. That's how God works in the universe. It isn't Mother Nature, it isn't Father Time. It's God using laws of nature that, guess what? He's the one that thought them up. And he's the one that's going to follow them if he wants to follow them. And oh, by the way, if God wants to break a law of nature, like we're asking him to do with this storm approaching us off the coast, then that's his prerogative as well. But the laws of nature have no power apart from God. God is the power behind the laws of nature. We need to get that straight. J. Vernon McGee, the old Southern preacher that many of you may still hear on the radio, not from heaven, you hear recordings, he's in heaven, but you hear his voice. Providence means that the hand of God is in the glove of human events. I like that description. The Heidelberg Catechism, for those that would be interested in that kind of thing, what then is the providence of God? It's question 27 in this catechism, and this is the answer. It is the almighty and everywhere present power of God. By his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them with herbs and grass and rain and drought and fruitfulness and barren years and meat and drink and health and sickness and riches and poverty. Yea, all things, listen, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. You know, it's a healthy thing for a Christian to start living with that perspective that all things do not come by chance today. They come by the hand, the loving hand of the Father. And then the answer to question 28 of that same Heidelberg Catechism, so why should we study providence? Because we're going to do it. We're going to talk about it. I'm going to ask you to think about it and ask God to marinate your brain and your heart. What does it really mean? And this is what the Heidelberg Catechism says, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. I could read you some more. I've got notes from the Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. How many have been reading Baker's Dictionary of Theological? Yeah, that's what I thought. So I'll just forego that one. Warning, before we move on to the next two principles in the time we have left. Warning. Nowhere is it taught in Scripture that God calls his people to sin or that evil can be somehow turned into good or dialectically merged with good in such a way that it is neutralized or made necessary. Let me translate that. God didn't make up evil. God didn't create it. God doesn't want it. God's not turning evil into good. Evil is always evil, and as such, can never be traceable to God. You'll never find God's fingerprints on anything evil, as much as man has tried to put that on God through people that say they represent him. That happens all the time, right? However, God is able, listen, he is able to take the evil that human beings do and incorporate that into his plan. Listen, he's taken evil that we do. He didn't think it up. He's not causing it. He's taking that evil, and he's incorporating it into his plan in such a way that no compromise to himself is able to use it for their own good ends. And the supreme example of this is the death of Jesus Christ for the salvation of the world. That day, that fateful Friday that we call Good Friday, we see humanity at its worst, taking an innocent man that's going to take the punishment of all the guilty people of the world, and mankind placed him on a cross, tortured him, rejected him, and killed him The worst of man merges in with the very best of God. Folks, that's God's providence. That's happened to some of you all. The worst day of your life. Somehow, not God isn't making that bad, terrible, evil thing good. No, he's using it in a way that good results come from it. We're going to learn together how to apply the doctrine of God's providence in our lives. The divine overarching hand, and by the way, if all that, the last 10 minutes just kind of got your mind blown from because of the theological thoughts and catechisms, and when's the last time you heard that word used, you know, in a friendly way, but bottom line, here's all you need to know to leave here tonight. Providence is the divine overarching hand of God, the will of God, the purpose of God, the plan of God, and everything that happens is merging and meshing into that will and that purpose. That's the providence of God. Thank God. Thank you, Lord, for your providence in our lives. But we also see that we're going to learn about that God's purposes can never be thwarted by his people. Esther 4:14 is kind of the theme verse, one that maybe if you don't know the story of Esther, you've heard something like this said. Esther 4:14, Mordecai's urging Esther, you've got to step up, Esther. Cousin, daughter, you've got to step up. You're the one that has leverage with the king. You can get this done and he doesn't use God's name, but the implication is all over it. You've got to do this, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. What's he saying? He's saying, you can do it and be blessed, or you can not do it, and God's going to use somebody else to be blessed. But you and your father's house will perish if you don't step up and do anything. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is your time, Esther. And listen, I wish we had enough time tonight or maybe over the next, maybe that'll be something in your fellowships when you meet informally with one another. You can share when God basically said the same. He put you in a place. God did. And he said, you're here for a time such as this. This is your time. And I'd love to hear those testimonies because that's the testimony of Esther and Mordecai. Esther needed Mordecai. No mention of the Holy Spirit, but I can promise you he was there. He's there. That's the providence of God. So we can't thwart it, and so some of you say, "Oh, if I can't thwart the will of God, why not? I might as well just stay in bed. I'll just pull the covers up tomorrow morning. Que sera, sera. Whatever's going to be, whatever's going to be. No. Remember, God uses our actions to merge and to mesh into His will and His purpose, and there's much blessing because of it. We can't thwart it, but we certainly can lose the blessing. And there are consequences to attempting to thwart God's purpose. Finally, God's promises should always be trusted by his people. God made a covenant with the people of Israel that dated back several hundred years to their patriarch, Abraham. There's no mention overtly of that covenant in the book of Esther. But that covenant is dry. That promise that God had made to the Jewish people, I promise you, and I know you're going to agree with it in the next 6 weeks, that Mordecai is being driven by that covenant, being driven by the promise. By the way, that should be you and me, Christian. We should be driven by the promise of God's salvation for us, the promise of grace, the promise that his son did what nobody else could do. He paid the price for you and for me. That promise should drive us, Christians, should drive us to tell others, should drive us to teach our children, should drive us to teach our children to stand up when somebody goes against that promise, that covenant, the new covenant. Esther only had the old covenant. And she didn't have the Word of God like we have the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, was working on Esther, but I don't think the Word of God necessarily was working in Esther, indwelling her like the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, indwells New Testament believers. We've got it better than Esther and Mordecai. And those two dear, godly examples stood up against the king, and there were great, great risks to both Esther and to Mordecai, but they did it. They believed and trusted in the promises of God. How about you tonight? That promise, that Abrahamic covenant, it's more complicated than this, and we don't have time to go into it other than to say it included land, physical, geographical land, and lineage, descendants, more people, of which Mordecai and Esther and others were part of that lineage. And then there was favor, the love of God. I'm going to bless those who bless you, God told Abraham. And you better believe Mordecai and Esther knew that. I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those that curse you. And they had that promise. It was never mentioned. I know that. And you can, if you want to be a cynic and say, how can you say that they knew that? Because every Jew knew that promise. Every Jew knew that promise. The only question was, did they believe it or not? And that's the only question that every Westerner has, all of us in America. You've had the promise of Jesus, the gospel promise. Every one of us have had it. We're not talking about Iraq or Iran or somewhere like that. We're talking about every one of us have heard the gospel to the point where maybe we've been inoculated by it. We've heard the promise. That's not the question. The question is, do we believe the promise? And that's what Esther and that's what Mordecai are teaching us and showing us and modeling us in this small little short story that we're going to take just 5 or 6 weeks, and we're going to dig in, and we're going to learn together. So God's made that new covenant. He's made it with you and me and his people, and the blessings of that covenant can be accessed by faith and trust in his Son. Is that promise worth believing? Do you believe that promise tonight? Would you consider, as you look into God's Word and study God's Word, in this what I'm going to call a no-judgment zone? That's what this is. Every Monday night, you can bank on it. I'm doing everything humanly possible through mine and Beth's leadership and through the leadership of the men and women that are leading you, and I'm asking you to join in, and this is a no-judgment zone, and we're going to all come together, and I'm asking, would some of you consider believing the gospel promise that's being modeled by sweet Esther and my man, Mordecai? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a great first night. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the presence of these dear men and women, boys and girls in Christ. And Lord, I do pray for softened hearts. I pray that we'll know that your providence is being thrusted on every area of our life. I pray that we'll all know that we cannot thwart what your purpose, your plan in our lives. And Lord, I pray that every one of us will leave this place having trusted, as Esther and Mordecai trusted in the old covenant that you made with Abraham, we will trust in the new covenant and the new Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.